Hello, this is Pastor Andrew Webb with a News in Focus response to the recent news article entitled Same-Sex Marriage Supporters Cheer Cinderella Moment, Opponents Vow to Fight On. I'm going to go ahead and assume that you have been under a rock for the past 2 days and you haven't heard about what's going on, and so I'm going to read the first three paragraphs of the article. Quote, while same-sex marriage supporters hailed on Wednesday historic Supreme Court decisions that struck down a federal law denying recognition of such unions and left the door open for gays and lesbians to wed once again in California, opponents vowed to keep up their campaign in a pitched state-by-state battle. The justices struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, a 1996 law passed by Congress that barred recognition of same-sex marriages, and thereby denied more than 1,100 benefits to married, gay, and lesbian couples. They also declined to rule in the case of Proposition 8, which barred same-sex marriage in California, saying supporters of the ban didn't have the legal standing to lodge an appeal of a lower court's decision against the measure. That should allow weddings in the Golden State to resume in July, by which, of course, they mean gay marriages to resume in July. This is the gay marriage movement's Cinderella moment. This is the big legal turning point, said Bill Eskridge, a professor at Yale Law School and a constitutional law expert who has authored many works on legal issues facing same-sex couples. Well, I want to offer a biblical perspective and obviously a sober one about this event and what this decision and the decision also earlier of the Boy Scouts to start admitting gay teens to the Scouts, what it means for us as Christians and what it means for us as our society, and to reflect upon it and to think perhaps about how it came about. Now, the first thing I'd like to start by saying is that I'm absolutely amazed at the rapidity of the change that's occurred within our society. We've gone from being a people who 50 years ago vehemently opposed homosexuality and wouldn't even have considered the subject of gay marriage to a people who now endorse and celebrate homosexuality and who are legalizing throughout the 50 states this new institution that we've created, same-sex marriage. Now, why has that happened? Well, the reason for that amazing change has been the success of the unified PR campaign that has been waged in our television, in our movies, in the political arena, in our schools. A PR campaign that sought to disconnect homosexuality from sexual behavior and instead to associate it with civil rights. Now, in the 1970s and 1980s, being gay was all about promiscuous sex and in-your-face behavior. And many of you may still remember, who were around in those days, may still remember the days of ACT UP and Larry Kramer and We're Here, We're Queer, Get Used to It, and just outrageous behavior. But the past two decades have seen an entirely different approach. All of that outrageous behavior was scaled back. And instead, what we saw was a really concerted charm offensive that desired to make gay synonymous with terms like black or Latino or Swedish. And that PR campaign, that charm offensive, has been very, very successful. So that when you say something like, I don't believe that homosexuals should be allowed in the Boy Scouts, now in our society what people hear is exactly the same thing as somebody saying, I don't believe Hispanics should be in the Boy Scouts. But that's a terrible mistake, because Hispanic is an ethnicity, not a sexual orientation. Hispanic doesn't come with a set of desires and therefore behaviors. But it's amazing, though, the degree to which Americans have forgotten that, and even the lack of common sense that's resulted because of that. I was having a discussion recently about the wisdom of having gay scoutmasters camping in the woods with teenage boys, and I had to actually stop and remind the person that I was speaking to that being gay means that you want to have sex with people of the same sex, not that you're really good at decorating. And I really don't think, even when I stopped and said that, that they really understood the implications of that. So I went on to point out that I wouldn't consider sending my teenage daughter out to sleep in a tent with a teenaged heterosexual boy, because teenaged heterosexual boys are attracted to girls, and they have very little sense and very little self-control. Those of you who were once 16-year-old boys will remember. And so the idea of sending your teenage son out to sleep with someone who's sexually attracted to him in a tent should strike us as not the best idea, perhaps. But that disingenuous PR campaign that, as I said, has successfully disconnected homosexuality from sexual behavior has also gained significant dividends in the gay marriage fight. Americans have been trained to think that gay marriage is just like heterosexual marriage. Only in this case, instead of a man and a woman, you have two men or two women. But that isn't the case at all. For instance, it's worth noting that homosexual activists such as Dan Savage, the founder of the It Gets Better movement, admit that proponents of gay marriage do not mean by marriage a monogamous relationship. In fact, in a video entitled Why Monogamy is Ridiculous, Dan Savage calls monogamy not only ridiculous, but unnatural, which is kind of ironic when you think about it. Here you have a homosexual activist calling monogamous marriage unnatural. However, what we learn in the Bible is that monogamy is central to the idea of marriage. All sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is adultery and therefore sinful. There is no such thing, scripturally speaking, as a non-monogamous marriage. Further, the male-female one-flesh union is intended by God to be a powerful illustration of the relationship between Christ, who's the bridegroom, and the church, who's the bride. You'll find this spelled out, unpacked, in Ephesians 5:21-31. I don't have time to go through it now, but if you search the scriptures there, you will find it. But that illustration doesn't work, obviously, when it's a bride and a bride or a groom and a groom. So the central relationship that God intended to show his relationship to his bride, the church, breaks down in same-sex marriage. That should be a warning to us that it is not God's design. Further, we should never forget that in the New Testament, homosexual relationships are condemned as a form of fornication and not in keeping with Christian behavior. You simply can't be given over to sexual sin and a member of the kingdom. We read, for instance, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And you read that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And keep in mind also that Paul is writing these things in the midst of his work in evangelizing a Hellenistic world, a Greek-speaking, Greek-influenced world where homosexual relationships were quite common. And the pagan Greek attitude towards sex was closer to the modern model. And yet, he did not say that these things were okay. Obviously, Paul didn't capitulate culturally in the way that so many Christians attempted to do. But one of the things that is also very important, I think, to remember is that all of this pressure to create same-sex marriage actually has far more to do with promoting homosexuality and advancing the gay agenda than it does with creating a same-sex version of marriage. After all, marriage, with all of its commitments, is in many ways antithetical to the gay lifestyle. Many gay activists have mentioned this, among them gay columnist Michael Musto, who wrote about this in a column in the Village Voice entitled, "Why I Hate Being Gay, 62 Reasons." And he noted as two of those particular reasons, "You spend your whole life fighting for rights you don't even want for yourself. Marriage in the military? No thanks. The LGBT community pressures you to be a toned-down gay to move things forward. So you've basically come out of the closet to enter into a whole other form of oppression." The true nature of the gay lifestyle involves a lot of non-monogamous sexual relationships. But why is this massive cultural change in favor of the gay agenda so important to us as Bible-believing Christians? I mean, can't we just throw up our hands and say, oh, well, we obviously lost the fight to persuade the American people that traditional marriage is what's right, that it's the best option, and that all other forms of marriage are not scriptural, don't come from the Word of God, shouldn't be pursued. We've lost this particular battle. Shouldn't we just move on? Well, unfortunately, there are two reasons why this should remain an important subject to us. The first is this. Advocates of the gay agenda are not going to be satisfied by merely now having the ability to marry. They'll be working to extirpate any remaining traces of institutional intolerance and discrimination. That's why the Boy Scouts were targeted. But also, we're going to see increasingly churches and universities and private schools and families coming under the same kind of attack. Anyone who doesn't bow to the LGBT agenda and call evil good and good evil, that's Isaiah 5:20, is going to be demonized, they're going to be marginalized, and they're going to be forced to the unpopular fringes of society. They're going to be forced into the corners that are usually reserved for racists and fascists and other undesirables. And that's going to have a tremendous effect, obviously, on whether or not we're able to teach or hold political office or do anything that requires some sort of credibility in the American community. In fact, we got a glimpse of that demonization in Justice Kennedy's majority opinion on DOMA, in which he clearly stated that the only purpose of DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, was to, quote, impose inequality and to, quote, disparage and to injure same-sex couples and to, quote, humiliate their children. It presumed throughout that those who drafted or supported DOMA did so because they hate homosexuals and desire to legally injure them. There is no acknowledgement at any point in the majority opinion that there might be a principled reason to support what is called traditional marriage and in turn to oppose homosexual marriages. Throughout the document, it assumes that the reason is pure bigotry. And in responding to that message in his minority opinion, Antonin Scalia, who of course is a conservative Supreme Court justice, he realized that people who were opposed to same-sex marriage were being called bigots and haters of their fellow men. And he wrote, quote, "To defend traditional marriage is not to condemn, demean, or humiliate those who would prefer other arrangements any more than to defend the Constitution of the United States is to condemn, demean, or humiliate other constitutions. To hurl such accusations so casually demeans this institution. In the majority's judgment, any resistance to its holding is beyond the pale of reasoned disagreement. It is one thing for a society to elect change. It is another for a court of law to impose change by adjudging those who oppose it, hostis humani generis, enemies of the human race." End quote. Now, in making the reference to humani generis, Scalia was making a comparison between the way Christians were persecuted in ancient Rome as haters of the human race. That's how Tacitus put it. He even used those words, humani generis. And so we too are being warned that there's a persecution coming. We are going to be accused. Those of us who are opposed to homosexual marriage are going to be accused of being haters of the human race, just as our Christian forebears. Scalia warned that this decision by the court was going to open up the floodgates of state persecution of biblical Christians once again. Scalia wrote, quote, "I promise you this, the only thing that will confine the court's holding is its sense of what it can get away with." Now, unfortunately, the response in the evangelical church to that coming persecution is not always going to be a willingness to suffer for Christ, but rather a lot of churches are going to desire simply to try to avoid that persecution by compromising with the culture. We've already seen that in a number of Christian teachers and even denominations that have essentially capitulated in the fight. They've said, no, now I'm going to support gay marriage, or at least I'm never going to comment on that again. They're hoping to avoid persecution. And so whether a church stands or falls on this issue is going to be determined by their willingness, their actual willingness to be reviled, to be persecuted, to be defamed, and to be treated, as Paul put it, as the filth of the world, the offscourings of all things, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13. So in order to stand against this, we're going to have to be willing to be persecuted. Now, the second reason why this cultural change is so important to us living in the United States is because it will have potentially disastrous consequences for this entire nation. If the Bible teaches us anything about the future of nations, it is that, quote, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That, of course, is Proverbs 14:34. The Lord does not allow nations that practice and approve of abominable sins to endure long. And when we reflect on the slaughter of over a million children in the womb every year, and when we reflect on our constant thumbing of our noses at God in the realm of sexuality, I have to say we have no more reason than Judah did in 588 BC, just before the Babylonians came and descended upon them and took them off into exile and destroyed Jerusalem. We have no more reason than they to expect to be allowed to continue on, because all of the same sins Judah was guilty of, including sexual depravity, oppression, and so on, are being practiced today in the United States. The fact that we have reached a point where we not only tolerate almost every form of sexual depravity, but approve of and even celebrate them, may indeed signal that the end of the American nation is imminent. A.W. Pink warned, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, expresses a foundational principle and an unchanging fact. Right doing or walking according to the divine rule is the basic condition of national prosperity. A righteous administration of government and the public worship of God gives an ascendancy to a people over those where such things prevail not. Righteousness is productive of health, of population, of peace and prosperity, but every kind of sin has the contrary tendency. The prevalence of vice and impiety is a nation's reproach, conduces to disunion, weakness, and disgraces, and exposes any people to the wrath and vengeance of God. When sin has become a public reproach, then ruin is imminent." End quote. Now, I readily confess that there is no political answer to what's going on today. There is no political answer to homosexual marriage or the pressures being applied on organizations like the Boy Scouts. Neither of America's major political parties are committed to any sort of principled opposition to the gay agenda. The Republicans are running screaming from their prior positions, for instance. Everybody wants to distance themselves as quickly as possible from any sort of prior opposition, it seems like. It seems like every day we hear about another politician or pundit associated with the right wing throwing his support behind homosexual marriage. And just a reflection on our culture will indicate to us that the institutions and the demographics even that supported social conservatism just aren't there anymore. And if I were a secular conservative, I would probably be despairing, as many of them seem to be. But by the grace of God, I am not a secular conservative. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And therefore, I remain firm in my convictions that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's Matthew 24:12-14. And also that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22b. But that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's Romans 8:28. Therefore, my advice to you fellow Christians, in the midst of all of this social change and upheaval and coming persecution, is taken from Joshua 1:9. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.